Good morning, my name is Glenda, and I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you would like to follow. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go in the same to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust will all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw. May God bless his word.
Thanks, Glenda. Do you ever feel worried about time? How does hearing these words make you feel? Time's up, finish off your last sentence and put your pens and pencils down. That's the way most exams finish, don't they? Many of us probably did exams a long time ago, but those words still freak us out, don't they? If you've ever sat an exam, we experience time in a couple of different ways in an exam. Often there's a clock at the front or a running marker on the whiteboard, and time in that sense is a chronological pressure, isn't it? And the clock seems to tick on relentlessly, and you fight against time to answer all your questions. You feel the weight of time constraints. But also in an exam, we experience time in another way, in terms of its significance. So the beginning of exam starts with, well, the reading time, and it's a time to read and not to answer. And then in the middle of the exam, that's kind of the question time, and you answer all the questions with all your knowledge. And then at the end of the exam, there's that time where you're not allowed to leave. So you might have finished, but you just need to sit there during that particular time. And what's true in life about time is also what's true in an exam is also true in life. We often have that same sort of feeling, don't we? That we wish we could hold back the hands of time. We fight against time, both its chronology and finding our place in its significance. Time is one of the constraints that we all experience. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes reminds us that time is a heavy burden under the sun. Now, the teacher is exploring wisdom in life, and he's applying his mind to explore everything that is done, and he uses particular language. And one of his key statements is under the sun. And his evaluation of life under the sun is that it is a heavy burden under the sun. And we need to understand that our life, this life, is life under the sun. Have you heard that phrase come up in the book so far? It's come up a few times that we are under the sun or under heaven. Now, the teacher is not doing apologetics. He's not considering what the world will be like without God. Nor is he being abstract or intellectual, i.e., for the sake of argument, if there's no God, everything would be meaningless. I don't think that's the right way to approach that phrase. No. Under the sun is the way of describing life now as opposed to what it was and should be like. You see, we weren't made for this current world. We were made for Eden. In Genesis 2, the world was different. The world was Eden. But in Genesis 3, Adam sinned and plunged the world into sin and curse and toil. And now we live in this world of once Eden. We live in the world of man and his toil and the futility that comes from that. Under the sun is a way of describing life in once Eden, life now, as things work now. And the author realizes that we live in this world of once Eden. We're not in Genesis 2 in paradise with God. No, we're in Genesis 3 and beyond. And so we're in this sinful, cursed world, a world that used to be Eden but now is not. Right? Our world is once Eden or under the sun. And actually, it is a heavy burden. And as the teacher considers time, he realizes that time is a constraint, a burden, a part of this life under the sun that we need to navigate. And navigating time well takes wisdom. And he tells us a few things that the wise notice. And the first thing is that there are seasons in life and we need to navigate those wisely. Look at verse 1. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. When you came here this morning, most of you put on, I don't know, long pants and a shirt, and possibly you put on a jumper as well. Well, why? Well, because it's spring. You probably didn't even notice. You probably just went with the flow. But there are seasons built into the year: summer, winter, springtime, and harvest. My car radio is shuffling my playlist at the moment, and every now and again it plays a Christmas song, and so I reach over and I press the skip button because it's November, right? It's not Christmas time yet. It's not December. Now, there are seasons and there are times in life, and we need to adapt to those times with wisdom. And particularly we need to remember that we don't control time. We are in time, but we have no control over time. Verse 10, God controls time. Time is part of life in once Eden, or the burden that God has placed on mankind. We try to control time, but we can't. You get 24 hours today. You get spring today. You get 2025, the 2nd of November today, and you can't do a single thing about it. It is a burden placed on mankind. But it's placed there by the God who does control time, and the wise remember that. The second thing to realize is that there's a time and a place for everything. Every activity has a right time and a right place. And again, verse 1 says that, but the poem about time starts to contrast various activities of life. Look at verse 2. Sometimes you are in the maternity ward and sometimes you are in the cancer ward. There's a time to be in creche doing a baby talk, and there's a time to be in a funeral shedding a tear. Verse 2 again, there's a time to plant a garden, but there's a time to pull things out of the garden. The teacher wants us to have the wisdom to notice and surrender to the times we find ourselves in. Have you got that friend who laughs at the sad part of the movie? Well, verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And getting it wrong is awkward. It's awkward in a movie, but it's awkward in life when we don't have the awareness of the time that we find ourselves in. We won't flourish as wise people in this world without attention to the seasons and times that come our way. And it's worth pointing out that this little poem here covers the small things, verse 7, tearing, mending, speaking, silence. But it also covers lifespan things, mourning or dancing, searching or giving up. Our lives have a rhythm and a pattern. I recently heard that students were planning an end-of-year school balls and school dinners, and I heard that an 80-year-old bloke couldn't attend a particular event because of a funeral he needed to attend in Canberra. Verse 4, when you are 80, it's often a time of mourning and you catch up with friends at funerals. Verse 4, when you're 18, you catch up with friends at a graduation dance, and wisdom lives in harmony with reality. And this poem covers the big things of history too. Verse 8, a time for war and a time for peace. If you were born in the 60s to the 90s, you have lived through prosperity and peace and good employment, particularly in Australia. That has been your time. If you were born in the 30s or the 50s, your time would have been a time of war. On Christmas Eve in 1944, people were tuning in and turning their radios on to tune into the BBC, particularly to hear Glenn Miller, the great trombonist. The Glenn Miller band, you know, think of songs like In the Mood and String of Pearls and Moonlight Serenade. It was going to be a great Christmas radio show. But Glenn Miller lived in a time of war and not peace. And his plane was shot down somewhere over the English Channel, and he just disappeared. That was the lot of his time. Not a time of peace, but a time of war. A third thing to notice is that there's a time for both positive and negative. So notice all the contrasts that go on. Positives, birth, healing, laughing, dancing, keeping, loving, embracing. There's a time and a place for all of those things. But notice too the negatives. Uprooting, killing, weeping, scattering, tearing, silence, hate, war. There's a time and a place for those things too. God is part of the smiles and the victories, but he's also part of the difficulties and the disquiet of life too. All of these things await us as we live in this world under the sun. Actually, the teacher can say God has made everything beautiful in its time, verse 11. Notice God in his worldview. God is there in the worldview of the author. All things work together for our good. It may not feel or look good, but the God who controls time has his hands on each one of our times. If you look at a tapestry particularly, if you look at it from the bottom, it looks like a mess of strings and knots. But you look at the front and you'll see that there's a beautiful artwork that has been created. Life under the sun, life in the times and seasons we live through, sometimes gives us a picture of the knots and the mess, but from God's vantage point, everything fits and is beautiful in its time. See, the teacher is preparing us ahead of time with some wisdom that will help us for the hard times. When hard times hit, we might feel like God is singling us out, or has made an exception of us, or may not love us. But no, even hard times have a time and a place. They are part of God's sovereign purpose. And that's good to know for our comfort. And it's good to know as we comfort others too. You know, when others are going through difficulties, we sometimes look for a reason, and sometimes we want to find or think that their difficulties must have happened because of something they've personally done to bring it on. And when we think like that, our counsel can be hurtful and unhelpful and may not be wisdom, lining up with the reality of the times. But there's a last thing to notice about time. There's a time and a place for everything, but that is a real frustration. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Here's the rub. We fight against time because we are time-bound people with hearts made for eternity. Here's the frustration. Everything fits into its place, but we don't know how or why. We have eternity in our hearts, but we cannot fathom what God has done. In Eden, time was a friend created by God, an ally to our participating in the plans and purposes of God. In Eden, time was good, but we are in once Eden, where our time-bound lives are frustrated because inside of us is a heart that is designed for eternity, a heart that wants to line up with the plans and purposes of God, a heart that seeks satisfaction in relationship with God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might be here today and you just might not be sure about God at all. But if you've ever found time frustrating, if you've ever wondered why things happen and how it all fits together, there's a reason for that. The teacher says your heart is made for eternity. Your heart is made for relationship with God. Your heart is made for finding satisfaction in the plans and purposes of God. If you push God away, your heart will always be frustrated. Well, how does the teacher want us to apply all of this wisdom of living in our time-bound world? Most of our frustrations come from ignoring our times or seasons or trying to control time or simply being just out of place and out of time. We can kind of be like the drummer who can't keep rhythm. But the teacher tells us to do good out of fear of God. Notice verse 12, we're to do good or to be happy and holy. Verse 12, I know there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. We are not to try to be God and try to control the times. We are to be humans who can trust God and trust his sovereignty in the time and place he has put us. We're to be people in contented happiness in our place in God's world. And notice that we are to do good. The teacher tells us we're to be holy people as we live in this world. That the time might come upon us and we're to use time in good and God-pleasing ways. And secondly, we're to fear God. Look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure. Nothing can be added to it or nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. We do have eternity in our hearts, and while the whole plan and purpose of God is beyond us, and while that is frustrating, yet God is not distant and God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself in his work and his actions in the world. And notice God wants us to know and fear him so that we can live with him and under him. God is there with us in all of our times and seasons. And the idea of fearing God isn't the idea of running away, but it's the idea of reverent acknowledgement that is a good fear that it's mentioned here. I fear electricity, and that's a good fear. It makes me use it well. My fear of God makes me live well in the world for him. In all of our times that we live through, we're to do good and use time with a reverent acknowledgement of God. But as we think about, hey, what does this mean for us? After Ecclesiastes, 1,000 years later, another king of Israel stood and another teacher of wisdom spoke about time. And this time he gives us a better message than Solomon. Jesus starts his ministry by saying, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So here is a new revelation. Once Eden won't stay as once Eden. Once Eden itself is bound by and subject to time. Once Eden is not the full story. For now, eternity is a frustration in our hearts in this world under the sun. But the God who wants us to fear him also reveals a gospel. A hope of Eden being restored, of eternity yet again being our time and place. The kingdom of God is near and is revealed in the ministry of Jesus and available to all who join with Jesus. Jesus comes as the Saviour who enters into time, and Jesus experienced time in this life in all of its fullness. Laughter, mourning, tears, tearing clothes, life, birth, and even death. And he does good. And he does it in reverent fear of God. And Jesus accepts his lot and his time in happy, holy satisfaction. But Jesus isn't just giving us an example. He's running a rescue mission. He's the one who came to save us. And we need saving because we often sin and we do bad and we ignore God with our use of time. We don't just need an example, we need a rescue. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And Jesus fulfills God's plan of salvation. The Bible says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus dies for us. We learn in the Gospels that Jesus waits for his hour. He waits for the time set by the Father. And when it comes, Jesus doesn't run away from his time. He accepts his hour. Listen to Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God acted in Jesus in time to reveal himself so that our time-bound lives in this time-bound world may not be stuck in the sin-filled experience of once Eden, but once again might be connected to eternity. But there's another observation that the teacher makes about time. If there's a time for every activity, then there will also be a time for judgment. Listen to what he says in verse 17. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. The teacher might be slightly emo and think everything is a vanity and think life is a heavy burden and everything is meaningless, but the teacher has a deep faith in God and he always keeps God in his worldview. And so he moves from our time-bound experience between birth and death to considering life after death, and he teaches us that judgment awaits us all. We will die and we will be judged. His second idea is that we need wisdom for judgment. And I don't know how you feel about that, you know, that your life will be held to account. That might sound scary to you, every deed being judged. But we want judgment, don't we? We want things set right. We want a world of justice. Now, look at what raises this issue for the teacher. Verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. He walks down to the law courts and he finds wickedness. Lawyers and judges doing evil or taking bribes or letting criminals off. When we see those kinds of things, we want judgment, don't we? We want things set right. Mass shootings in America, doesn't your heart cry out for some gun laws? Murderers get off lightly in our country, and don't you cry out for justice? The second thing in verse 16 is better seen with a slightly different translation of that little second phrase. If we change the word righteousness, if we change the word not to justice but to righteousness, you'll see what I mean. So in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Do you get it? He moves from the place of justice to the place of righteousness. That is, he moves from the law courts to the church. And he says, I went to the place where there should be righteousness, and there was wickedness there too. When pastors of churches fail, when the church is exposed in an abuse or sexual scandal, when there's abuse of funds or spiritual abuse, our hearts cry out for judgment. You can see the logic, can't you? No justice in the courts and no justice in the church. Well, where else can you turn? The teacher turns to the God who has appointed a time for everything and affirms that God will judge every deed. The teacher is comforted that judgment will one day come and it won't be overlooked in God's time. And we want that. But here's the rub. If God judges every deed, if the wicked and righteous stand before God, well, will anyone stand? Will anyone avoid judgment? We want justice, but what if we find ourselves to be sinners? But as we think about what this means for us, after Ecclesiastes, 1,000 years later, another king of Israel stood and another teacher of wisdom spoke about judgment. And the same Jesus who can connect us with eternity can connect us with hope in the face of judgment as he says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life." In Jesus, our judgment is taken away by his substitutionary death on the cross. As we trust in Jesus, our true teacher, our end time verdict is declared already. Judgment crashes in early for us, but the verdict is there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Like Solomon, we are comforted by the thought of everything being set right and judged by God, but only in Jesus is there comfort and confidence that we can stand as righteous and be declared not guilty. Now, we recently went on a flight, and so we passed through the metal detectors at the airport, and I'm always waiting for those things to beep and go off on me, right? I'm always nervous when I go through. Even when I know I don't have any metal on me, I kind of walk through that little machine, and I'm just waiting for it to start beeping. Right? I'm glad of the metal detectors. I just hate them processing me. We do long for a day of justice, but we should consider, how will I be on that day? And the question of wisdom is, have I got Jesus covering me? There's one final observation the teacher makes about time. He says, our time is short, and he raises the question of, will there be a time of resurrection? And strangely, he says, who knows? Verse 21. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? The teacher stops to consider the length of our lives, and he describes this life as a test. Not only are we time bound, but we are time limited. We only get this life of a certain amount of time. But the question is, will we use this life with our mortality in mind? Most people do whatever they can to not think about death. We kind of assume and we act like we will avoid it. We kind of just push it out of our minds. And so the teacher compares us to the animals. And he says, we are kind of the same. We have breath and we have bodies and we die. And we're placed in the ground. That's us. And as to the resurrection, we have no empirical evidence per se. What do we know, he kind of says. We face death and we're not so sure. You see, his logic is you bury your cat in the backyard and you put a little cross there, but you see nothing more. The dust takes over, and who knows? And so too with us. When your day comes, when my day comes, hopefully we'll be in somewhere nice and proper, like at Pinneroo rather than the backyard, but you go into the ground and people don't see anything more, and the dust takes over, and who knows? Now, he's not denying the idea of resurrection, but he is saying we don't know so much. We really are mortal and animal. We are created and very creaturely. And so he gives a conclusion in verse 22. Enjoy your work now, because we're not so sure what happens next. And I think he is saying life now is a test. God gives us this life. And that's what is known and sure. And the question is, will we use it well? But as we think about what this means for us, after Ecclesiastes, 1,000 years later, another king of Israel stood. And I want to take us again from Solomon to Jesus, as another king of Israel stood and another teacher of wisdom spoke about resurrection. For while Solomon says, who knows about resurrection, Jesus can say, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Listen to the way Paul writes about Jesus' resurrection as he writes to a guy called Timothy. He says, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are no longer left with a who knows, because by Jesus' work on the cross through the gospel, we know that death is destroyed and life and immortality has now been revealed. We actually have the wisdom that says, yes, this life is short. Yes, we are creaturely and created, but in Christ we can be sure of a resurrection. Now look at the whole passage in its context, back to verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice God's plan for us is to live a holy life. And that sounds a bit like Ecclesiastes, holy and happy living out of reverence for God. Notice God's plan from the beginning of time is a people saved in Jesus. And that means that this life of once Eden fits into God's bigger plans and purposes of redemption accomplished and restored in Jesus. And notice in the gospel, we have the clearer revelation because of the coming of Jesus. Eternity has crashed in early. Judgment has crashed in early. Resurrection has crashed in early. We have the wisdom that Ecclesiastes 3 is looking for that helps us to live this life well. Have you ever heard about the test that they give to students? And the first instruction is to read the whole test through. And when they read it through, the final sentence gives students wisdom to pass the test. But many go really quickly because of the pressure of the test. And question 2 says, stand up and sit down. Question 3 says, stand up on your chair and do a salute. And on it goes. But the final sentence says, ignore every other question, but the instruction to read the test all the way through, and then only write your name at the top of the test and sit there. You have finished your test. And the students who read it through, that they get to watch the others struggle through all the weird instructions and questions in the test. They have the wisdom to live by, the wisdom that truly helps. Because of our extra wisdom and revelation in Jesus, we get to live this life under the sun in the way God intended and with true wisdom. We get to follow God's call to live holy lives here and now in harmony with the times and seasons we face. And we get to live in a holy, reverent contentment in our life because of our trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wisdom that comes out of this incredible wisdom book, because it matches our life and our struggles and our frustrations. And we want to thank you for Jesus. For in Jesus, we know that we are not judged but saved. We know that we are connected to eternity and we look forward to resurrection. And so we thank you for this great revelation from our true teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.